Amen. Well, good morning. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. In just a moment, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Let me just begin this morning by apologizing just a little bit for what's going to be a very, very long introduction, as we're going to spend the most of our time this morning in hopefully an exposition of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. So we're going to cover all of chapter 11 and chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And this is because in the prayer that has just been expressed by the elders, as Logan expressed it, we're hoping that God has leading us to someone who's going to come and lead the church. Very exciting. But until that time, I am doggedly determined to finish the book of Hebrews. You only have to scrunch it into a few sermons. We're going to get through. So anyway, we're going to take a big, big, huge cut this morning. But I feel like chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 cannot be ignored. We have to really focus in on them because they have so much practical application. And really, the truth of the matter, chapter 11, which is this famous chapter on faith, really is pushing us to its application, which is 12, 1 and 2. It begins with therefore. It's the reason for it. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time walking through 11, then parking on 12, 1 and 2. And that'll be our approach for this morning. One of the most incredible stories I've ever heard initiated in August of 1914. In August of 1914, some of you know this story. Ernest Shackleton, the name may not be familiar to you, but he was a famous explorer. And here's what he decided to do. He was going to leave England in a ship with as many men as he could take with him. Sail down to the furthest most inhabited island in the world. It's called South Georgia Island. And from that island, take that ship to Antarctica. Now remember, no communication, no electronics. Take that crew with dog sleds, walk across the entire part of Antarctica, across the South Pole, come back and sail back, be the first man to do it. So he did it. 27 men, they boarded a ship, and the ship was entitled Endurance. Now, the name of the ship is important because when they set off immediately, they got down to South Georgia Island. But when they left South Georgia Island to head out to Antarctica, they immediately ran into something they did not anticipate. The winds blew them further and further off course. So what should have been a few weeks' journey turned into several weeks' journey. Not only that, well, the other thing it didn't anticipate is as they navigated around these icebergs, there were these small miniature icebergs, if you will. They refer to them as just ice floes. The ship would bounce against one and bounce against another. They had picked this particular vessel for the reason they thought it could break through these ice floes. What they didn't anticipate, though, is that as it got closer to land, these ice floes surrounded the boat and they just melded together. They glommed together. So that pretty soon, they weren't navigating around these ice floes. They were one. They were a little tiny glob of ice just floating around. They couldn't get anything to it. And so they really never even got close to Antarctica because they were locked in this flow of ice. And now they soon realized that they were not any longer sailing this ship. They were completely at the mercy of this ice floe. The ship got them, the ice floe got them as close to Antarctica as it could, but still floating independently. It now began to move away from the island. What they realized is they had to get off of this boat. They were now on this smaller island. They had to get off of this boat that hopefully the ice, they couldn't see it any further, was somehow connected and they could somehow travel by land with these dog sleds. So they got off the boat. They took their small, about 20-foot boats, loaded all their belongings on them, put them on sleds, had the dogs start pulling them, and they just began to march on foot. At this point, when they got off the boat, they were already into the journey 6 months now. They knew now they were never going to reach their mission. Their only hope at this point is that they could somehow survive. The sleds took them away. They looked at the boat in the background. They left it, kept going and kept going and kept going. They would go back and to check on the boat, to take supplies, to put back on the dog sled so they could keep going. They went back at one point and they saw something interesting about the ship. Even though it was locked in ice, it was listing on one high side. What was happening was the ship was being crushed and crushed and crushed by the ice. That's where their home base was, all their supplies. Pretty soon they came back one day and the ship was gone. Now, with only a fraction of the supplies they thought for a short journey, they were going on a longer journey with less supplies. They did not know how they were going to do it. Two little boats being pulled by dog sleds, the 27 men breaking free, finally going on now a year into their journey. The ice broke. They saw water. They loaded all their boats into water, and they began to sail because there was a little tiny island. No one ever been on this island. It was just located on a nautical map because someone thought that it was there. It was a little tiny island called Elephant Island, and they made it there. Unloaded their boats, made a camp. They were all safe and alive on solid ground, but now their worries are just beginning because they are 850 miles from South Georgia Island. The closest inhabited land is 850 miles, and these two boats and all these men can never make it. So Shackleton makes the toughest decision of the journey. He decides that he himself is going to take one of the boats. He takes his best man and he takes his worst man because he didn't want to leave his worst man back on camp to disrupt things. And the three of them sail out on a journey in which they never should have made. Go off of that little whaling village in South Georgia Island. Make a long story a little bit shorter. They make it. The problem is the winds deviate around them and they get to the wrong side of the island of South Georgia Island. Between them and this whaling village on the other side of the island lies a huge glacier that at that point no man has crossed. Shackleton and his two other men with nothing but a rope and a small ice pick, no hiking gear, just their bare hands, a rope and an ice pick, make it over the glacier, get back to the camp. And they said that when these three men walked into the camp, the men's faces just were in shock. Their skin was dark. They had not bathed in a year. They just been eating seal blubber soup is all they really had to go on. They were emaciated, and it was just shocking. They bathed, they took a rest, and the next day, Shackleton organized a group to go back and rescue his men that are still trapped on this little island, eating nothing but seal and the little bit of rations that they had left, just barely surviving. They didn't have a tent. They just have the sail from one of the boats in this one room and where they're living in these absolute freezing conditions. You say, why in the world are you telling this story? Well, let's read together Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Look at verse 1, Hebrews 11, 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? It's one of the most poetic phrases in all the Bible. Faith is the evidence of things are hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. We can't see it, but we have evidence, and that's the faith that's inside of us. We don't have it actualized, but we have this hope. And it's so poetic that there's a problem. The problem is that I think in my mind, at least, somehow this can be reduced to just an inspirational phrase. Do you know what I'm saying? You're having a bad day, and someone says, you remember, faith is evidence of things hoped for. It's a conviction of things. Now, cheer up. Like something that would be stuck on a leadership poster on an office wall or something. Just this general thing. Let me ask you this question. If you were to go to those men trapped on that little island, and you were to say to them, hey, you guys are having a pretty bad day, aren't they? They would say, well, yeah. A year at sea, didn't accomplish our mission, we're starving to death. It's pretty bad right here. Well, if you were to ask them a follow-up question, well, what are you really hoping for? They wouldn't say to you, just a better day, a silver lining. I'd just like some kind of an emotional lift. No, are you kidding? They'd say, well, we're waiting for really one thing. We're waiting for Shackleton to get back with a boat. That's really all we're waiting for. And then we're wanting to get home. That's what they would say. Very carefully. Hebrews 11, 1 is not a pep talk when you need a double shot of hope to get you through. That's not what it is. All the reason Hebrews 11, 1 is written is back in chapter 10 and verse 37. Look at what it says. 10:37, for yet a little while, the coming one. Who is that? Who's the coming one? Let's try that again. Who's the coming one? Will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure on him. They were not waiting for some ambiguous kind of hopeful encouragement. They were waiting for Jesus. Not unlike these people trapped in the island, these Jewish Christians had been kicked out of Rome. They'd been persecuted. Their friends and neighbors had been killed. They had been in prison. And they were waiting for a very specific person to come back, Jesus Christ, and make things right. They were waiting for justice. Where's the hope in this? Their hope was that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to make things right. But not only were they looking for a specific person, they were looking for a specific place. In fact, look at verse 13. Hebrews 11 and verse 4 talks about Abraham's faith and some of the early fathers. But look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them afar off and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And these believers to whom he is writing, and these ancient believers in the Old Testament, were never at home on this earth. They didn't believe that this was it. They were looking for so much film, something so much better, a homeland to come. So they could deal with this life because they didn't really belong there. You see, they were just visitors. When I was a student in Liberty University in Virginia, I would drive this time of year, Thanksgiving and Christmas, back from Virginia to Oklahoma. It's about a 21-hour drive by myself. Always loved that, and I prided myself in the ability to do two things. First of all, to drive as far as I could, as close to death as I could, without completely dying. This is what you do when you're 19. And second thing I prided myself was finding the absolute cheapest hotel possible. I mean, there was these fancy ones you could get for like $49 and $39, but I wasn't going to pay that ridiculous amount of money. I wanted the $29 hotel, right? And I would find them. I remember going into one night, and honest truth, unlocked the door back when they had keys. The door opened, and it stopped, though. Chain stopped it right there. They'd given me the key to someone else's room. And it's 2 a.m, I'm looking through. Someone sits up in bed and wonder why is someone coming into their room. These are the type of hotels that I would stay in, and it's dark, so you just don't turn on the lights too bright because you don't know what you're going to see. Pretty gross in those hotels. Can I tell you, when I was making those journeys, those hotel rooms needed a lot of paint. But I never painted a one of them. They needed all the furniture replaced, I never went out and spent money to replace that furniture. Some of them needed plumbing work, cosmetic tile work. I never did any of that, even if I could. Well, why didn't you? Because it didn't mean anything to me but just a few hours of rest, you see, so I could get on my way. It's ironic how much time we obsess spending in this life fixing up things that we are so quickly going to leave behind. The way I felt about that hotel is the way that Abraham and Sarah and all of them felt about this life. It's just stopping through here. I'm looking for something so much better. Why would I invest in this life? All of that to say, Hebrews 11:1 is not some interesting kind of pep talk. It's actually pitching us to look for faith, which that faith is looking to a very specific person, Jesus Christ, and a very specific city which will come. And then in verse 17, he goes through what is oftentimes called the hall of faith, all these incredible believers and what they endured. And look at verse 39. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Now that's very interesting in light of verse 32. Back up just a little bit. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Japheth, of David and Samuel, the prophets, through whom faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. They were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens in the caves of the earth. incredible, incredible lives lived of faith. And yet after that, he says in verse 39, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Well, why did they live that faith and not receive what is promised? Well, they got the one thing, they got the specific city, they just not live long enough to see the specific person they were waiting for. Verse 40, here's why. Since God had provided something better for us, they never saw what we saw, he's saying. The people to whom he's writing had lived to the time that Jesus Christ had come. So all of these people lived these incredible lives, and yet they never lived to see Jesus Christ actually come. Now look at the rest of verse 40, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. The idea of perfection there is wholeness, completeness. Here's the idea. These people had the baton slapped in their hand. They ran as hard and as fast as they could, but they died before the race was finished. And they put the baton in someone else's hand, who put the baton in someone else's hand, who put the baton in our hands, and we run based on their witness. Their testimony is what he's saying. And that is the motivation for chapter 12 in verse 1. Look at it there. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Look at verse 1 again. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, who is this cloud of witnesses? Well, it's chapter 11. It's Abraham and Moses and Sarah, and here he mentioned Samuel and Gideon and David, all these incredible people who ran before us, they are the cloud of witnesses that surround us. Now, what does that mean? Speaking of you, all of these great people of the faith, they surround us. Well, since he's using a running metaphor there, the natural thing to think about is that we're on the track and surrounding them would be this great grandstand of people who are watching them run. That metaphor would have been very easy for them to grasp because in that day there were huge grandstands, a hippodrome. They would run in an oval in which people would run around the track and people would watch. And that's somewhat of the sense of it, and yet that's a little bit misleading. Someone said the definition of football is 22 people on a field who need rest and thousands of people in a stands who need exercise. So we think of them as the spectators, but that's not what's going on. They are spectators, but they're really previous athletes. Do you see the difference? They're not looking down on us to create pressure for us, but you better run hard and you better run fast. That's not what's going on. We're not looking to them for encouragement. We're not looking to them so that they can approve of us. We're not looking to them for approval. We're looking to them for encouragement. They're not watching the race to see how we're doing. Actually, we're watching them. This is the point. Not that the cloud of witnesses is looking down at us, but rather we're looking to them as motivation to keep running in the race. Therefore, since we're surrounded, since we're in this exact same relay race, when we're running the exact same race that they run, just human people whom God blessed, look at them, he says, look at them. And then based on looking at them, he says, run with endurance. That's the driving command, run with endurance. The text tells us how to run with endurance, and then ultimately what is the ultimate motivation to run with endurance. So, how do you do that? How do you run and keep running? How do you run with endurance and not quit? Well, he tells us in verse 1. Now let's get to it now. How do you run with endurance? Let us also lay aside every weight. How do you run with endurance? There's two things here. Very, very helpful. The first one is you have to shed the weight. It's an athletic metaphor. Basketball player calls him from the bench. He takes those breakaway sweats. He rips them off and he runs onto the field. Athlete is warming up for a race, whether it be a marathon or a sprint, and he removes any article of clothing coming just short of being indecent that's going to help him run that race as fast and as effectively as he can. This is the idea. You cannot run with any effectiveness if you don't shed the weight. Which brings us to a question then, what is the weight? Well, it's interesting. It's not sin, because he's going to talk about sin earlier. Sin later, excuse me. So weight is something that could keep us from running endurance, but something that we would say is morally neutral. It's not wrong or right. It's just something that's neutral, you see. But it's very interesting the way he phrases this. He phrases it in a very general term. So listen carefully. This is the crux of it. A weight that can slow us down from spiritual endurance is really anything. But it's more specific than that. It's not just anything. Listen carefully. It's everything. Paul tells us in Colossians 1 that everything that exists in our life exists to draw us closer to Jesus Christ. It exists for Christ, to teach us more about Christ. But can I tell you something from the witness of Scripture, but also just from personal experience? There are so many things in my life, not bad things, good things, that have a tendency to vie for my attentions and passions so much that I find that I think about them, focus on them, love them, and spend money on them more than I do Jesus. Can you relate to that? You know, I hate even to make a list, because my list is going to be different than your list, and all of us have things that are different in their lives. I don't know what it is. Just a good thing gone bad is what it is. You could begin by thinking, what are the good things in our life? I don't know. It's all kinds of things. You have a family in your life, wonderful family. But sometimes that family and its schedule kind of become the gods in our life, don't they? God has given us food. Food is not a bad thing. Food's a wonderful thing. But if you obsess over it and think about it and demand that it be a certain way, or your whole world is upset, that thing has somehow eclipsed our heart for Christ. It could be an entertainment issue. It could be an athlete. It could be a relationship. God, I just have to have this. And it drives our thinking, a goal, an ambition. You say, well, none of those things seem bad. That's the point. They're not. They're not bad. It wouldn't be bad if you realized that financial goal or that athletic goal, or if God ever gave you a 12-month deer season. Those things would not be bad. But they become the obsession of our life, you understand. They have eclipsed in our minds the glory of Christ, and they become a weight. Now, you say, well, how do I know if something that I just have in my life has become a weight? Well, let me just give just a test based on some scriptures that will maybe help you. It's just really, really simple. The first one is obvious. Has God ever convicted you of something that you were unwilling to give up for him? So something small. You know, God will convict us sometimes. You rush off to work so quickly. I want you to take just a few more minutes of your day and spend it with me. Or, you know, you really don't need to have as much of that as you do. Or, you know, you could do without that and support something over here that I wanted you to do. Something small that God convicts you of. You know, for me, I can think of so many things in my life that I've obsessed over at times. Sometimes I've had too much caffeine in my day. God says, you don't need that. It's messing up your system. Cut that out. You don't need that extra food. Just don't think about that so much. Cut that out. You don't need to spend that money over here. Just cut that out. You say, wow, Steve, you are a spiritual giant. Cut out a cup of coffee for God. Perhaps we'll make a monument to you, Steve, is probably what they'll do, yeah. That's a small thing, isn't it? This is a silly thing. But if it's so small, why am I so unwilling to do without it? Maybe why are you? Has God ever convicted you of something like that? Just not a sin, it's just a weight. So the first thing is, God ever convicted you. The second thing is, where are your thoughts? Where are your thoughts? Your downtime, maybe your drive time. Nothing else to think about. Where do your thoughts naturally gravitate towards? If you're thinking about something consistently more than you're thinking about Jesus and what he's done for you, then it's possible that thing is slowing you down. Third thing is really simple. Where's your money? Where's your money going? I'm not saying it's bad to spend money on hobbies, but you know, I've noticed something about my life. I am very generous with myself. I don't mind taking something I have every once in a while and upgrading it and getting something better and spending a little bit. After all, if you're going to do it, you got to do it right, right? So I'll spend a little bit of money. I don't mind doing that. I can talk myself into that when it comes to me. But I'm very particular about how much I give to God, right? I mean, some of us here have been tithing to God for 40 years. For 40 years, we've been tithing, and we're proud of that. For 40 years, I've given God 10%, and God's saying, could you do 10.5? I mean, sometimes that's a way of saying, God, for the last 40 years, I'm unwilling to give you a dime more than 10%. I'm very stingy with God. You don't have God to have too much money, right? Of course, that would be horrible. I mean, what would... He doesn't need all that. I'm very generous with him. I'm very stingy with him. Where's your money going? Could be a sign that that's something that's slowing you down. Now, let's look at the second thing that he says. You have to shed the weight and sin which clings so closely. The idea is that any encumbrance, the metaphor would be trying to run a race with a ball and chain attached that's going to trip you up, or trying to run in very loose, baggy clothing that's going to hinder and impede your running. That's the idea. Obviously, if there's a sin in your life, you can't endure with that. You just have to shed it. You just have to get rid of it. One of the men that was most effectively used of God in the 1800s, maybe you know, is a guy named Dwight Lyman Moody. He was not a formal minister per se. He was a layman who was led to the Lord as he was working in his shoe shop one day. Really fell in love with the Lord, wanted to join the church. They wouldn't let him. He didn't know enough, they said, to be a part of the church. They denied his membership 2 times. But later, he was so obsessed with God and so obsessed over leading lost people. He just loved lost people. He started Sunday school classes. He worked with orphans on the streets of Chicago and had this incredible ministry. And it was in 1837, he was having a conversation with a man by the last name of Varley. He was a revivalist who would travel and speak. And Varley said this to them, just passing in conversation. He said, Moody, you know, the world has yet to see what God will do with a man whose heart is completely his. The world is yet to see what God will do with a man whose heart is completely his. And Moody said that thought haunted him. He would look at the ground and he would see it. He would see it everywhere. And in thinking about that, he decided this, that by the grace of God, I will be that man. Now listen, students, listen to me especially. Many in this list in Hebrews 11 are phenomenal young people who live for God. There is nothing that God wants to accomplish in you that he can't do. Nothing. God's not saying, well, I wish I really want to do this, but I can't do this through you. Anything God wants to accomplish, he can. He's waiting for us to shed the weight and to shed the sin. And if we'll get rid of that, there's no telling how he will use us. You might be saying, well, I can run, though, without it. I mean, you don't know me, Steve. Of course, I have some sins that I've tucked away here. Nobody really knows about them. And I have some weights. There's things that I love much more than I love Jesus. But I can do it. You understand? I can work and kind of navigate among the church culture. You can. You can. And we oftentimes create a church culture like that, don't we? Well, you have your sin and I have my sin. But we're never going to talk about that. We'll just hang out and visit in church, you know. And as someone said, fellowship, what we call fellowship church, is often a resignation to mutual mediocrity. You know, I'll never ask you about your life. You'll never ask about me. We're just fine. We'll come in and have church talk. Love you, love you, love you, love you. We're all fine. But the truth of the matter is we're not shedding the weight. We're not shedding the sin. And we're probably not going to endure. You understand, you can run in that position, but listen very carefully, you just can't endure. My favorite pair of shoes are heavy, they're black, they have a sole about this thick on them, very, very comfortable. I love those shoes. I could run across the parking lot in those shoes. If someone was chasing me, I might be able to run a mile in those shoes. But not much further. I can run in them, but listen, I can't endure. Listen very carefully. How much we will endure when times get very dark and very hard, the leading indicator of that is how willing we are to shed weight and to shed sin. That's it. You go onto an airplane now, for reasons only God and perhaps TSA knows, they require you to weigh your baggage. You only have 50 pounds of baggage here, and you have to measure your carry-on. You have this big of carry-on. And because they're restricting, some of you fly know this, the weight of the bags, you see people coming with carry-ons that have really heavy things in them, like small transmissions and weight sets and their youngest child. You know, they're all packed into this carry-on. They're shoving those into the overhead bin because they don't want to go over the weight over here, you know. You say, why do they make us weigh these bags? Well, you probably know it's a matter of fuel. If they're measuring out how many passengers and how much baggage is allowed, based on that, they put the proper amount of fuel in there to get us the right distance at the right time. Now, it doesn't matter with small flights, right? I mean, if you're flying to Houston and they misjudge the amount of fuel, you go down, you just take I-45 and, you know, just bring it on home. You don't have to worry about that. On short flights, it doesn't matter. That's why it's so irritating for us who may just fly locally. But you understand, if you're flying a transcontinental flight, if you're flying overseas, 8, 9, 10, 14 hours, well, it matters a great deal, doesn't it? You don't want him to get 1 hour from the destination and say, boy, I really wish we would have counted our passengers better, you know. We wish I had a better sense of how much the baggage weighed because, boy, we misjudged it, put the wrong amount of fuel in, and now you don't want to hear that. This is the idea. You can run short distances with the weights, but you cannot endure. Shedding weight and shedding sin is not done because it's pleasant. It's done in the anticipation that there's going to be a race God is calling you to run down the road, and your ability to endure in that race is contingent upon how willing we are before the race to shed the weight and shed the sin. So all of chapter 11 brings us to this. In light of what all of these great men and women have done, therefore, get rid of the weight, get rid of the sin, and run with endurance. Let's run, is what he's saying. Then in verse 2, he provides what is the ultimate motivation to run. Here it is, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, this is the second driving command. Let's run with endurance. But secondly, it's phrased there as passive, but it's actually an imperative. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. We take some motivation from looking to these great saints of old, but really the greatest motivation is looking to Jesus Christ himself, is what he's saying. And then, while we normally don't walk through a text on this kind of nuanced micro level, almost every word to the rest of this verse is loaded with meaning. Look to Jesus, look at what he says, the founder of our faith. He's the initiator. The idea is he's the leader, he's the pioneer. He started all of this. He's the first one who rose from the dead of many that he's going to spiritually rise from the dead later. Jesus is the one who is the first out of the gate. He's our leader. We're following him. He's our example. We look to him. But he also says not only the founder, but the perfecter. It's the exact same sense as back in verse 40, the completer. Jesus is the A and he's the Z. He's the one who began the faith, initiated it, founded it, and he is the one that is bringing everything to completion. So look to him. We're following him. Look to him, the founder and perfecter of our faith. That's who he is. Now look at what he did, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Very, very interesting the way he expresses this. He endured the cross. Here's what that means. Didn't say that he was crucified. He could have said who was crucified. But he says he endured the cross. What he's hinting at is the process. Jesus was tortured over a day, but the actual crucifixion, the time he actually spent on the cross, was roughly 6 hours. What does that mean? Well, during all of that 6 hours, Jesus Christ had the ability and the resources to remove himself from that cross, but he never did it. So I think what he's hinting at is that Jesus didn't make just one decision, I'm going to die on the cross. But every millisecond he was on the cross, Every moment that the nerve sensors in his body were sending the receptors to his brain, this message that you're being tortured, you're dying. Every moment he had the ability to remove himself from the cross, but he didn't. He endured. He endured the cross. Jesus didn't make just one decision. He made thousands of decisions every moment that he would stay on the cross till it was done. Maybe the worst part about the cross wasn't the nails in the wrist and hands or the crown of thorns on the head. It was the shame. You were cursed if you hung on a tree. You were naked. So it says that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. So how did Jesus handle that? Well, he shamed the shame. He despised the despising. He mocked the mocking. He looked down on the embarrassment. He saw it, but he didn't care. He was dispassionate about it all. Now, how could Jesus endure the cross every second wanting to remove himself, every second the ability to remove himself, but not doing so? How could he endure that and look down upon the shame, the people who were looking down on him? Well, it's one reason he did that. He did it for the joy set before him. And what was the joy set before him? Well, it was completing the race, you see, to continue the athletic metaphor. It was finishing. But something very specific, look at the end of verse 2, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is why verse 3 makes sense. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Temporary suffering, eternal reward. No one in all of history is a greater example of enduring temporary suffering for eternal reward. And the joy that was set before Jesus was Psalm 110, 1. We've seen it five other times in this book. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's the sense of it. Now, here's what's so great. Every other time Psalm 110 is mentioned in the book of Hebrews, it's always mentioned in a past tense sense. Christ is seated. He was seated. He was seated. But that's not what this says. It says he is seated. The nuance here is important. He's saying that Jesus died on the cross. He endured the shame. He went back to sit down at the right hand of the Father, and he is still there. He's still there. And that's significant for all the reasons we've talked about, right? He's mediating for us. He's permanent as a priest, and so he can bring us before the Father. He's permanent as an intercessor because he's answering our prayer. He is still there. And in all of the world, that has no parallel. I would love to meet the great Olympic athletes like Mark Spitz or Greg Louganis. And I imagine if I were to meet these are the guys that have multiple medals. I hope they would not be wearing their medals around them at the time. It'd seem odd, wouldn't it? You'd say, look, okay, the 70s were good to you. That's fantastic. We're happy for you, but just don't wear your medals in public. You know, it's poor form. You know, don't do that. And why is that? Well, I'm not suggesting an athlete doesn't deserve a medal. My word, if you're an Olympic athlete, if you're acknowledged as the fastest person in the world, well, you should take your place on the platform, elevated above everyone else. And when you're on that elevated platform, you should receive that gold medal. And when you're elevated on that platform and receiving that gold medal, they should play your national anthem. It's only right. And then after that is done, you go home. One race, and to that one race is attached one moment of glory. And when you have that race and that moment of glory and receive your honor, you go home. You're not king of the world. You're just the winner, you see, for that day. And then 4 years later, someone comes and they receive and you're displaced. You're part of the history books, you see, but your glorious moment is over. Now, with that in mind, take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And look at verse 4, John chapter 17 and verse 4. Look at what Jesus said, John 17 and verse 4. Jesus is speaking to his Father, and he's saying to them, Father, the hour has come. I'm through. I'm about to glorify you ultimately by giving my life. And in John 17:4, he says this, speaking of his life, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus, I've run the race. Father, I've run the race. I'm about to absolutely finish and complete it, verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence. Watch this. With the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Father, before there were trees from which we could even make crosses, I had a very specific place at your right hand receiving the glory that was due me because I was God. That's where I always was. Christ descended and made himself a little lower than the angels. He humbled himself to become a man, and even worse than that, to die on the cross like a criminal. But after that exile, after that humiliation, Christ then stands up on the pedestal and he receives ultimate exaltation. And after that ultimate exaltation, Christ does not go home because he is home. That's where he belongs. That's where he was before the world began. He was always exalted. He's just returning to the place where he always was. That was the joy set before him. There's really a sense in which the believer is not running for heaven. That's not what we're enduring. We're enduring for the same reason that Jesus endured. We are enduring for the glory of the Father. And what we're talking about right now, in far distant terms, in very limited words, one day we'll see Jesus Christ, ultimately exalted before the Father, always, perpetually, everlastingly, eternally receiving the reward that he won on this earth. That's his joy. And we fixate on that. Fix your eyes on Jesus. If you want to endure, can I just encourage you just practically? If you want to endure, if you feel like giving up, there's lots of things you can do to motivate yourself, but could I just encourage you to take the major sections of the Bible that deal with Christ and fixate on him? The passage in Revelation, Colossians 1, John 1, Hebrews 2, Philippians 2, these passages that exalt Christ, fixate on him. Many people in the stands we're looking to as an example, but the only one that really matters ultimately is Jesus, who's the ultimate example of momentary affliction and everlasting joy and glory. If you get the chance to read the book, Endurance, it's titled after the ship, you need to read it. Unbelievable read. Don't read it during winter. I made the mistake last winter. Ashley was cold the whole time I was reading it. She said, would you stop reading about this book that takes place in the Antarctic? It's just all too cold for me. The men were dying on the island. They were eating as much seal as they could. They were sleeping under this sail that was a makeshift tent, but it was only a few feet wide, so they were all bunked in these same unsanitary conditions day after day, week after week, not knowing if their captain, the only person in the world, those three men who knew where they were, would ever come back to get them again. The next day, after Shackleton cleaned up, some of you may know the story, he deployed a boat, but the boat they deployed was the best one they had, but it wasn't good enough. It was getting beat up by these ice floes, and they had to return back. So the men were stuck there for another 2 weeks. They deployed another boat, and this boat got through. And they actually have the photograph, because there was a photographer with them, of Shackleton on the distance coming down to the little Elven Isle, a little dinghy that had been lowered from that, coming back, a little dinghy that had been lowered down, coming back to that small island and rescuing every single man. And in their ambition to hang on, not give up, they found the specific person and they found the specific place and they were rescued. And we have a captain that loves us so much more. He'll take you from this place. He'll put you in another place. That specific person will come and that specific bring you to that specific place. By the way, one other fascinating part of this story. When they left their ship locked in the ice and they took to these sleds, Shackleton brought all the men out before they got on the sleds. And he says, men, you need to do one more thing before we leave. Empty your pockets. They stared at each other. They couldn't believe what he was asking, but he said, if there's anything you don't need, you need to leave it here in the snow. And Ord Leeds, whose journals from which we gain most of the information about this ship journey recorded that he saw men take pocket watches that were family heirlooms and drop them down in the snow, and pens and journals and tobacco and pipes, any one thing that would weigh them down. And here's why they did that. Shackleton said, "I have seen more men die trying to take more than they need on these journeys than by any other way. If you want to endure, you have to get rid of everything that is weighing you down." Now, I think they might have resented him in that moment. "I like this. I treasure this. Why do I have to get rid of this?" But I doubt that when they all got back to England, they resented him one bit, don't you think? They loved him and appreciated him because he called them to get rid of the one thing that would ultimately save their life. So let's run. Shed the weight, shed the sin, look to Jesus, and let's run with endurance. Father God, you are so good to us, Lord. God, I thank you that there is not one thing right now that some sisters right now are going through in relationships and family and work that's so hard that you cannot give them the grace to endure. Father, there's not one man here that's struggling with a sin, a weight, a problem, a pain, a relationship, a hardship, a financial pressure from which you cannot deliver them, Lord. You can cause them to endure. Father, we praise you for that. God, there's not one student here who does not know if they can make it any further, sustaining any type of sanity in this life, which you can't give them the power to endure. Father, you can give us all the grace to endure. And God, from now to then, you call us to shed the weight and shed the sin. That will be the means by which you lead us to endurance. Father, we thank you that we can fixate on Jesus, our ultimate example. Heads bowed and eyes closed. There might be some who would say, even in this moment, you know, the truth of the matter is that I'm just not exactly sure that if I died, I'd go to heaven. You're not talking about enduring this life or enduring the next day or making it to the end of the year, but we're talking about ultimate endurance. As you understand, only Jesus can cause and give us that ultimate endurance. And so maybe you say, I just don't know him. I don't know that I have a relationship with him. And if that's the case, I want to encourage you that this invitation, God is inviting you to respond to him just by saying, God, I want to have you in my life. If that's where you are, please know that Jesus died on the cross for you. He intercepted the wrath of God on your behalf, and because he paid the sins for sins you committed, that God accepts what he does and credits it toward your account, and you can be saved. You can be accepted by God. Even though your sin offends him, you can be accepted because that punishment is taken by Christ. And if you want to understand what it means to have a relationship with Christ, you just step out in a minute. You just come. There'll be people here that are already coming that are going to just let you know what it means to have a relationship with Christ. You just come. There are others here who, you know, you're believers. You know you're saved. But maybe in a moment of honesty, you would say, there are times where I would just like to stop trying. And God is saying to you, I can give you so much more grace to endure than you ever imagined, but I want you to take some steps of faith to shed a couple of things that are holding you back. And you see that relationship between your willingness to shed the weight and shed the sin and his grace that he'll give you to endure. And if that's where you are, you just say, look, I just want to give up. I want to stop running from God. I want to endure and endure by getting rid of those things. I want you to just come and just kneel at this altar, make your altar of prayer. Some of you need to take a friend with you and hold yourself accountable. Others need to take a spouse, whatever way you want to come. Even now, if you want to just stand up and just come, make this altar your altar of prayer.